Welcome to Cornerstone, where we are seeing lives changed through the truth of God's Word and the love of God's people. We're glad you've joined us. Today, we'll be hearing from our lead pastor, Daniel Ostendorf. Listen in and be encouraged as we spend some time in God's Word together.
Faithful, faithful, faithful are you, Lord. Dads, as we celebrate Father's Day, there is probably the greatest gift you can give your wives and your family is to demonstrate God's faithfulness to you by demonstrating faithfulness to your wife and kids. Happy Father's Day to the fathers in the room. Want to encourage you today. About a month ago, we did this with Mother's Day with some not-so-great statistics and then some very encouraging statistics. So let me share with you a couple of things. These are a bit dated. Unfortunately, I don't think these have gotten any better. But one out of three homes in America don't have a biological father in the home. 90% of our kids who are homeless or runaways in the United States grew up without a father. 85% of our youth who are in prisons grew up without a father. 71% of our high school dropouts grew up without a father. And youth have a 120% greater risk of becoming subject to child abuse if the father is absent. Dads, your presence matters in the negative ways, but also in the positive ways. And we saw some of that this week. University of Oxford just put out a research report in the last couple of years. They did a 40-year study, which is an incredibly long study, four decades worth of following families, and here's what they found. They found that for religious transmission, that is the passing on of your faith, having a close bond with your father mattered even more than a close relationship with mom. Clearly, the quality of the child's relationship with his or her father is important for the internalization of the father or parents' religious traditions, beliefs, and practices. So, dads, what you do, your relationship to your kids has a profound impact on their faith, but that impact is even more significant for those of us in this room who would consider ourselves evangelical. Later on in the report, it went on to say this: among evangelical fathers, there is a 25-point difference in the professed faith similarity between parent and child for a child who felt emotionally close to fathers compared to those who were not. Men, there are the two greatest relationships that you can ever invest your time and energy into in your life. First, your relationship with Jesus Christ, and second, your relationship with your family. The impact is profound and eternal. And then as we lead our families, we don't do so by edicts, by commands, by directives, or by running plays like a coach for our crew. No, we lead our families by following Christ, by choosing to submit our lives to God's word, and then inviting our wives and our kids to follow us in that faithful following of Christ. And when we do, not only God's word, but the truth of research, the truth of God's word and what research has revealed is that our impact is profound. Well, before I move on, I want to speak to two other groups in this room. I did this a month ago for Mother's Day, and I think it's important on this day as well. Some of you in this room are not fathers and want to be. Some of you are not fathers, and you're actually personally at peace with that, but you have been made to feel less than in the church. That somehow because you are not a dad or you are not even married, you somehow are less than in your walk with the Lord. Well, first of all, I want to tell those men in this room who those may be true of, your calling is no different now than it will be when or if you become a father. Your calling is to follow faithfully after Christ and obey God's word. That is the best preparation you can do now if God will have that for you later. To the second group, though, to those who maybe have felt less than, I want to say on behalf of the church, sorry. That is not the way it should be. We have an incredible example of Paul in Scripture saying, because I am single, I can do things for the gospel that married men and dads can't. I have flexibility to go around the world and share the gospel. I have flexibility in my days and my time to spread the gospel in ways married men and fathers can't. And so if anything, we should be esteeming the single men and women in our church, encouraging and emboldening and equipping them to make much of the time God's given them, whether that's a lifetime of singleness or a season of singleness. So men, the thing you can do now that will make the most profound impact, period, regardless of what God's story is to follow hard after Jesus and submit yourself to God's word. But the other group I want to speak to in this room is to those of you who know all too well the pain of a not good dad. Or a dad who just made poor choices. Or maybe as I read those statistics, you can say, yep, I've seen the impact of an absent father in my own life. Maybe if you're a man in this room, you have this fear that you'll turn out just like your dad. Maybe if you're a person in this room, a woman or a man, you hear those statistics and you feel like they aren't just observations, they are like this prescription for my life. And I want to say to both of those groups in this room, if you are fearful of turning out like your dad, or you feel like you are stuck where you are and can never get out of it because of the dad you had, neither of those are true. Because the truth is, we have a good Heavenly Father who, even in his holiness and his justice, is steadfast and faithful, who is patient and kind and gracious, who is the father your father should have been and was called to be. And I want to encourage you to fix your eyes on him. For there you can experience what a good father is. And for those who don't know what a good father is, you will learn the sweetness of a good father. And for those of you who feel stuck that you'll become like him, don't become like your dad, become like your Heavenly Father. And know that Heavenly Father can redeem that which sometimes we give up on. Our Heavenly Father can bring back to life the things that we felt like were dead. And he can give you hope and bring joy and beauty out of your story. So if today is a hard day, I want you to hope in your Heavenly Father, who is the Father to fix your eyes on. Well, as we celebrate dads today and we reflect on the impact our dads have had on us and hopefully the impact dads in this room are having on our kids, would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the way you designed this world. That your Lord, a month ago, we got to celebrate moms and the incredible impact they have on our life. And today, we celebrate dads and the incredible impact they have on our life. Lord, I thank you for the beauty that you have made in complementing men and women together as husband and as husband and wife, as father and mother. Lord, that families are healthier when we walk together as husband and wife. Lord, I thank you that you demonstrate what it looks like to be a good father. So, Father, I pray for the fathers in this room. Lord, would you help us to keep our eyes fixed on you? Would you help us to do the day-to-day dying to self work we have to walk as you have modeled for us, to love as you have loved us, to show that to our kids. Father, I lift up the dads in this room who feel like they've blown it, the dads who feel like their kids have done everything but turn to you, they've turned the other way. Lord, I pray that if that's them, that you would give them the hope that no one is out of your reach, that nothing is seen out of your grasp. And Lord, you are still in the business of changing lives and redeeming brokenness and mistakes. So Lord, I pray for each of those situations that you might bring those kids back to their fathers and back to faith. Lord, for those in this room who want to be fathers, or maybe actually, God, you've called them to singleness, pray for all of us men in this room that we would be chasing hard after Christ and submitting our lives to your word. And then Lord, lastly, we just thank you. Thank you for who you are as our Heavenly Father, that regardless of what our story has been here in a broken world, we have a good Heavenly Father that we can know because of Christ. We're so grateful. So, Father, as we open your word today that you've given us that we might know you better, I pray through your Holy Spirit, you would reveal more of who you are and the joy of getting to follow after you. We love you, and it's in your Son's name, our Savior, we pray. Amen. All right. Well, let's jump in. I want to start today. Yesterday, I got to be a part of a celebration of Andy Garcia. Bad when you forget your own student pastor's last name. Andy Garcia, our student pastor, with his wife, Veruska Gomez. They had their wedding yesterday. And it was just a really sweet, special moment about 40 minutes north of here. And one of my favorite things to do over the years, I've either been in weddings or officiated weddings or attended, is actually to watch the groom. Maybe it's because I was a groom one day and I remember what a mess I was on that day. But it was amazing to watch Andy, and he just started to like fight back tears as those doors opened. I mean, honestly, for Andy, it was before V ever showed up. He's like, the doors are about to open, and he's already like buckets of tears. Like, here she comes. But there's a sweetness in seeing a husband overwhelmed by the sweet gift of what God's given him and his bride. And it was a beautiful moment. And then to turn to V as she walks down the aisle and see her holding back tears, amazed that Andy would choose her to spend the rest of his life with and to lay his life down for her. It was incredible to watch these two believers come together. It's a beautiful thing. And marriage in many ways reminds us of many truths. That's why God instituted it, of who God is and the way he works. And one of the beautiful truths of marriage is that we are the bridegroom of Christ. We as his church will one day get to heaven, and our groom, Jesus Christ, will be waiting for us, possibly in tears, because he died for us, that he might bring us to God. And I can guarantee you we will be buckets of tears as we walk towards the groom who laid down his life for us. But there was another powerful truth in yesterday's wedding. It was an incredible life change that took place in the blink of an eye. You see, God took two people, and a miracle that only he can perform, he made them one. There is something new that came out of that ceremony, created by God, that nobody else could orchestrate or nobody could do. And if you're married in this room, you know that Andy and V will now spend the rest of their lives figuring out what it means to be one, to die to their former passions and habits of way of living. But the reality is that however much they struggle to live out of this reality is true. They are one, regardless if they function as one day in, day out, and regardless of the fight they have to do that. Well, what's cool about that is Peter's letter has been pointing us to a similar miracle. Peter has reminded us in his letter that through Christ we are born again, and a miracle has happened in each of our lives as we've come to place our faith in Christ, and we were given new life in the blink of an eye. Yes, this new life, as Peter has shown us, will be fraught with temptations to fall back into our old way of life, to be called back by those passions. But as we've made clear over the last couple of months, no matter that struggle does not change the reality that we were given new life in a blink. And we are made new. So as we're going to see today, Peter continues to call us to live out of the truth that we are made new regardless of the ongoing challenges of living in that reality. So today we're going to be in 1 Peter 3, 8 through 22. You'll notice right off the bat, it's the longest section we've tackled. So we're going to split up into two sections, and we're going to do our best to work our way through it. In section 1, verses 8 through 17, Peter's going to hit home the call of these last 3 weeks, that we are called to do what is right and to follow God, despite how we are treated. The second part that we'll look at, in verses 18 through 22, at the end of our time, is that we find confidence to live that way, because of the victory that Christ won through his resurrection over not only sin and death, but as we'll see, over the powers of this world. All right, so over the last 3 weeks, we've been unpacking the truths of 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. Peter gave us these truths of we are given new life in Christ. This is our identity, right? This is the identity we live out of. And as a result of this new life, we are able to avoid or put off our former way of life. We are called to put on the things God has called us to. Not so our world will pat us on the back, not so we'll get more jewels in heaven, but so that God might be glorified and that we might win some to him. That's the power of 1 Peter 2, 11 through 12. And if you've been walking through us over the last month, you know that Peter has unpacked this in three different areas. Well, today Peter's going to tie up this conversation for us as he begins to transition to a new one. So if you haven't made your way there, go ahead and make your way to 1 Peter 3. There are Bibles on the back table and at the back windows. If you didn't bring one, feel free to grab one. Feel free to take it home with you if you need a Bible at home. All right, so we're going to pick up here in verse 8, and we're going to read to the end of chapter 3. I told you guys to find it, but I hadn't found it yet. All right, here we go. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone to heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. All right, you know, right off the bat, this is longer than we've ever tackled. So I'm going to admit right up front, we are not getting into level of depth and detail on this section that we have been. So if you want to dive deeper, I invite you, I would love to have coffee with you, love to have lunch with you, a phone call, or if you just want resources to dive deeper, I would love to provide those for you. All right, we're going to start to unpack these two sections. We'll start with the bow that gets tied on the previous section, and then he gives us a basis again for living this way in light of Christ. So let's take a look at verses 8 and 9 in 1 Peter 3. Begins with finally. Clearly, this is not finally the end of the letter. No, this is finally the end of this section. It's the bookend to a conversation about submitting to earthly authorities, to masters, and to husbands. And in so doing, that we are reflecting the submission that we all are called to God, that we've had since chapter 2, verse 11. The all of you here at the beginning of 8 reminds us of the principles we've been looking at in how we live as Christ followers under human authorities that persecute us, under unjust bosses, and under husbands and families that aren't walking with Christ. Those principles that we've been unpacking are for all of us in all areas of life. We don't get to use those three areas of check boxes. Sweet, I'm submitted to my governing authorities, I'm submitted to my boss, I'm submitted to my wife or my husband. All right, I'm done. Life's good. No. Peter doesn't want you to miss. Those were examples for truths we're supposed to apply all throughout our life. As those God has caused to be born again to new life, we are called to be united together in Christ with our shared commitment to him. If you've been at Cornerstone for a while, you know one of our sayings here is good and godly people disagree. We do not in this room pretend that we're going to agree on 100% of everything, but there are some core things we're united on. About what the gospel is and the power of God's word to change lives and the importance of loving one another. There are core places we agree, even as we recognize that we will disagree in other areas. Well, with our shared commitment and our love, our care and compassion for one another, we also exhibit humility towards each other. And this is the one virtue I want to kind of call out in this list instead of unpacking all of them. It says a humble mind there at the end of verse 8. You see, the reason I want to call this out is because in Peter's day, this was a vice. Everybody who read this would have been kind of churning along, okay, unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, okay, I'm working with you. Humble mind, whoa, hold on, Peter. Like, that's not supposed to be there. Why is that there? This was something that was seen as a bad trait, character trait in the ancient world. And in fact, I would argue our world still feels this way. When you turn on the news and you hear news pundits speak so confidently about what they think is true, when you listen to academics, my background and area, they're so confident they have it all figured out. I would say a humble mind continues to go against the pattern of our world and the desires of our flesh. It's what Paul is getting to when he writes his letter to the Philippians. You'll see this on the screen, Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Why do we do this as Christians? What is the underpinning framework for having a humble mind? It's our salvation. Church, our salvation is the gracious, incredible gift of God. We brought nothing to the table. He has made the way, he has called us, and it's in his grace that he's given us new life as we've placed our faith in Christ. And so, as we live for Christ in this world, we don't live for Christ because we somewhere along the way had it all figured out. That we could sit down and be like, yep, I got it figured out. Man, I'm the smartest guy in the room. No, we have humility of mind because we recognize we bring nothing to the table. And that apart from Christ, we would still be dead in our sins and separated from God. And so as we put on these things in verses 8 and 9 and live in this way, in a world that's opposed to God, to his word, to our Savior, and to our convictions, Peter then says in verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Now, we've seen the term reviling show up several times throughout 1 Peter, and I apologize that we've never stopped to define it, so here's our day. Reviling is a word for abuse, insult, mockery, chiding. It's what the religious leaders and crowds did to Jesus in his trial. It's what Peter pointed to at the end of chapter 2, that Jesus, though reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten back. And here's the truth for Peter's readers and for all of us. That at the end of chapter 2, Peter tells us that Jesus did that and could do that because he entrusted his soul to God, who would judge justly. We too are called to trust God in all things, not our own desire for vengeance or justice. Peter then goes on to say, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called. You might say, well, excuse me, hold on. When was I called to bless those who persecute me? Well, if you remember, Peter is one of Jesus' closest disciples. He walked with Jesus closely through 3 years of his ministry. And in Luke 6, Jesus tells his disciples these words. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who abuse you. Can you hear the Savior's words echo down through Peter's life? That when he sits down to write 1 Peter, he's writing out, Jesus called us to this and let me tell you how I lived it out. That he heard the call of Jesus in Luke and he's now calling those who would follow in his footsteps, continue in the way of Christ. And from here, Peter then affirms the case he's been building throughout his letter, that we do what's right, not because we might get something out of it, not because it might change our authorities or our husbands or our bosses. No, we do what's right because God is watching us, not because of how people respond. In verses 10 through 12 in 1 Peter 3, Peter is paraphrasing Psalm 34. It's a psalm of David, and if you know David's stories, there's a period early on when he's running from King Saul, and he actually runs to the enemy. He runs to the Philistines of all people, right? Remember Goliath, right? Kill Goliath. Like, these are not friendly people necessarily. But David runs to the Philistines, and then the king welcomes him in, but the king's sort of advisors say, wait, hold on. Is this the smartest thing? Like, are we letting a fox into the hen house? And David sees the writing on the wall. He's in trouble, possibly. And so he begins to act crazy. The scriptures in 2 Kings, now I can't remember off the top of my head. Anyways, in Samuel, tell us that he acted insane in the king's court. That's where this psalm comes from. And so Peter's paraphrase takes what David said about God in the midst of that really trying time. King Saul is chasing me, trying to kill me. The king of the Philistines is now maybe my enemy, and I'm homeless in a really tricky place. So he writes Psalm 34, and Peter takes Psalm 34 here and shares it with these people, also in a very difficult place. And he emphasizes in his paraphrase that it's for all people. And he continues the theme of his letter that this is an invitation to choose that which is right because of the new life we've been given in Christ. And that as part of this, the good news there in verse 12, that God's eyes see what we are experiencing and his ears hear our prayers. Just like David, who found himself in that moment of crisis, was not far from God, these believers that Peter is writing to are not far from God, out of his sight. Neither are we. Prayer, God is not a far-off God. He is not that clock worker who wound up the world and walked away of the Enlightened era. He is not aloof. No, he sees the good we do despite the evil done to us. And he sees the honor we choose to give those who show us no honor. Well, in verse 13 after this, Peter then asks what may feel like a redundant question. He says, now, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? And you might rightly be thinking, along with his readers, are you kidding me, Peter? Like, hold on, that's the whole point. The very people who threaten my life, my family, my livelihood, they are the ones who can hurt me. My government, my job, my family, they are the ones who can hurt me. A person who comes to Christ in a Muslim family today often will have a fatwa on their life, an honor killing to take their life. God, there are very real people who can harm me. And yet, what I hear is Peter echoing the words of his Savior. Because Jesus had told his disciples in Matthew 10:28 this, do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill a soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Church, what Peter was telling his readers and is telling us today is stop worrying about other people and what they can do to you. Stop keeping score. Stop bending to the pressure of the culture. Stop worrying about, you know, where, if you might lose your job or this or that to follow Christ. No, Peter's saying follow God faithfully. And know that in the grand scheme of eternity, the hardships and the difficulties and the challenges you experience in this life will pale in comparison. For as Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, what we experience in this life is but a light and momentary affliction in the grand scheme of things. So remember that God is close to the brokenhearted. He is close to those who follow him, that his eyes are on us and his ears hear our prayers. And remember the other side of that coin for those who may persecute you, that God's face is set against those who do evil. And so in verse 14, Peter can say, with this background, that even if or when you do suffer in this life for following Christ, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor God. Honor Christ the Lord as holy. Why do we do what's right when the world around us mocks us, when it laughs at us, when it scorns us, when doing right actually makes life harder, where we might actually lose a promotion or a job, where we might lose our health insurance because of the ways we stand for what we believe is right? We do it to honor the one who gave everything for us, who saved us, through whom we have been given new and eternal life. That's why. We do it to honor him as holy, for Jesus was God's ultimate set apart one, and we are called now to live as God's set apart ones as we follow Christ. So, church, the uncomfortable question for us here is, what's the motive for doing right for us? Is it to win the approval or love of a spouse or a family member? Is it to win the approval of our peers at work or in jobs or at school? Or do we do what's right to honor the one who went to the cross in our place, the sinless Savior who bore our sin that we should have carried to the cross? Because here's the reality. If our motivation is other people, we place ourselves at the mercy of their whims, their emotions, their attitudes, and their limited understanding. If we place our motivation, though, in Christ, we do so in the person who sees fully what's happening, who knows all that's going on, who knows where our heart's at, and the one who will bring justice at the end and set all things right. I don't know about you, but that's where my motivation needs to be. So in verse 15, we get one of the most famous phrases from 1 Peter's letter, following up on this whole conversation. It says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. What's important about this verse that we love to quote is the context is persecution. That we are not simply needing to write an essay about what we believe. No, we are being challenged for our faith, and it comes at a cost. And are we ready to say why? I worry, though, that for many American Christians, we'll never actually get asked that question. I actually think maybe the greater concern for us in our day and age is that we look a whole lot more like our world, like our neighbors, like our coworkers, and like our family who don't follow Christ, that no one is ever going to ask us why do we live differently, because we don't. If we're not living as the set-apart people God's called us to be, it's no wonder that the world isn't asking us why we're different. However, on the other hand, I know that many of you in this room and our brothers and sisters around the world are living differently and paying a cost for it in relationships and workplaces. That it is no easy thing to live for Christ in this world. And I think the context of this question of always being prepared for a defense, that defense is not a gentle question. Hey, I'd love to have coffee with you and hear why you do that. That's probably not what he's getting at. No, this is a threatening interrogation, a question, kind of like Peter and John on trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts 4, or Paul on trial in Rome, or like our brothers and sisters in prison in Christ in China today for their faith, or the young man just this week sentenced to death in Pakistan for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the context for this. And so as one author put it this week, We should know and be quick to explain to us, we should be know and be quick to explain why Jesus Christ is more precious to us than all else, and why we are prepared to suffer for his sake, even when it is unjust and undeserved. I hope that's the kind of Christ followers we are. And when the asking may or may not be done respectfully or gently or kindly, notice what Peter says here. Our response must still be done with gentleness and respect, even if we're not shown that gentleness and respect. Verse 16, Peter goes on to say, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. This is the sobering reality of living for Christ in a world that's opposed to him. Even if we do this, even if we respond in a gentle and a respectful way to those who put us, who are threatened our lives or our livelihoods, the reality is that we will likely still be slandered. We will likely still be maligned. We will still likely be mistreated. We will still likely be disrespected and dishonored. There is no guarantee that by standing up for Christ in a respectful and gentle way that you will be treated in the way that you've treated them. No, in fact, you will likely still be mocked for following Christ. But we do so not because we get the response we want, but we do so. We show honor to those who've dishonored us. We bless those who curse us for God to get the glory, that they might be won to Christ. So, church, we don't return evil for evil. We don't return insult for insult. We don't punch for a punch. We don't respond with a harsh meme with another harsh meme. We don't use a derogatory term and respond with a negative derogatory term. We don't use a hateful word and respond with a hateful word. We don't receive a disrespectful attitude and respond with a disrespectful attitude. No, instead, we fight our flesh and we wage that war. And we show respect and gentleness and honor to those who don't deserve it. Just as Christ did when he was persecuted. And we are promised, just as Christ knew, that God sees what we're going through and he hears our prayers. Throughout Peter's letter, God has been telling us this truth. You are my children if you follow Christ. I see you, I hear you, and nothing is done outside of my view. Continue to do what is right and trust in me. You may suffer for doing what's right, but the reality of living as my people in this world, as strangers and temporary residents in this foreign land, is that you will be mocked and misunderstood. And here's the really hard thing, I think, for us in the West, that what we're also learning about the way God deals with us in our life is that God says, I am going to allow you to be abused, to be reviled, to be slandered, to be mocked, to be persecuted, and even killed for the name of Christ. But I want you to know that I have secured your inheritance in heaven, and I will use your faithfulness through those hard things for my glory, for your good, and for the eternal good of others. This isn't an easy or comfortable message, church. We're quick to jump on the bandwagon with the rest of the world and say, how could a good God allow X, Y, or Z to happen? And Peter doesn't even let us have that question, conversation, because he says a good God does allow those things to happen, that he might be glorified as we walk through them faithfully. And the reason we can do that is because we had a Savior. He was unjustly mistreated, who was unjustly tried, who was killed for proclaiming the good news of the gospel. We didn't deserve it. We follow in the footsteps of our Savior. And that's where part two picks up in a really powerful way. Throughout this letter, Peter has punctuated this hard call to be faithful in the midst of difficulty with three key examples so far about what Christ does. Take a look at this slide. I haven't done a great job of highlighting these throughout, a learning experience for me. But here we go. In chapter one, Peter emphasizes the call to live holy as God set apart people by proclaiming Christ's death as the perfect, spotless lamb on our behalf, and that salvation is through Christ alone. And then in chapter two, in the midst of calling us to submit to earthly authorities, governments, masters, husbands, who don't do what is right, Peter pointed us to Christ's suffering, that Christ suffered for us, taking our sins on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And now here in chapter three, Peter's going to give us one more example from Christ's life, one more truth from Christ, what Christ has done for us to live out of. That the foundation of our living in this world is the victory that Christ won through his death and resurrection. You can actually see all three of these in verse 18 here in the passage for today. Take a look. So Christ suffered, Peter's emphasis in chapter 2. Christ died, his emphasis in chapter 1. And Christ was raised by the Spirit, his emphasis here at the end of chapter 3, so that, don't miss the good news right here in the middle of this verse, that he might bring us to God. That's been the goal of the whole letter, and that's the goal of our lives, and that's the goal of the gospel. Church, this is an incredible, amazing, overpowering news of the gospel, that Jesus suffered, died, and rose again to bring you and I to God. When we were unrighteous and dead in our trespasses and sins, that the one who was sinless, who was righteous, who was perfect, the perfect spotless Lamb, laid down his life for us to bring us to God. And not only did he bring us to God and give us new life, he has victory. He claimed victory not over sin and death, but also the enemies of God. So Peter's proclaimed much of this in his letter so far. But what I want to focus on here at the end of our time is this idea of victory. That this is a victory not only over death, but a victory over the unjust authorities that we have to live under. So what we're going to do is we're going to jump to the end of this section. So jump with me to verses 21 and 22 real quick, and then I'll give us some context for the verses in between. Picking up right at the end of verse 21, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Did you notice? Where is Christ? Where is the one who died and suffered for us and in whom we have new life? He's in heaven. He's at the right hand of God, where all good and evil spiritual forces in the world are subjected to him. Peter has been calling us for nearly two chapters to submit to ungodly, unjust authorities. And here he reminds us that we can do that because even those ungodly, unjust authorities are ultimately submitted to the authority of Christ and will be called to account by him. You see, we seek to win earthly authorities to Christ because we recognize that, yes, while there's sin is at play, there is a bigger truth also at play. And Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus in chapter 6 that our war is not against each other. Our war is not against our bad bosses or the presidents we don't like or our spouses. No, our war is against the evil forces behind them, spurring them on. Take a look at this verse. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Church, don't miss this. What Peter is saying in verse 14 when he says, have no fear of those who persecute you, nor be troubled by them, is backed up by this truth. No human authority can take anything from us that matters. And in fact, the evil forces that are behind those things, that are behind all the things going on in our culture today, those evil forces have been defeated and will be defeated for all time. In fact, Scripture tells us that one day they will be cast in the abyss for all eternity. So with these two bookends, right, Jesus has died, suffered, and resurrected for us, made alive in the Spirit, and he is now in heaven as this authority, victorious, with all authority submitted to him. Now I think we can make better sense of the verses in between. You see, those verses in between are what Martin Luther called one of the most confusing passages in Scripture. So let's try to do our best to unpack. Spirits in prison, how do those relate to Noah and the flood and baptism? Well, in verse 19, we're told that Christ went and proclaimed, or the Greek word here is announced, that he was not killed on the cross, or he was not, the cross was not final in his death, but that he was made alive by God's Spirit. You see, the context for this conversation is the evil of the world in Noah's day. This week, check out Genesis 6, a fascinating chapter of what's going on in Noah's day when God calls him to do something very countercultural. What we also see in this passage is not only the evil in the day, but we also see the patience of God, a theme that will come up later in chapter 4 of Peter's letter. That all the while Noah is building this ark, the people living in sin are called to repent. And yet they didn't. And how many people got on that ark before the doors closed? Only 8 out of the entire world. Like Noah and his family, Peter is saying to his readers and to us, it may feel like you are the few, that the whole world is set against you, that you are the only one following after Christ and following faithfully after God in a world that's being led astray by our enemy and evil forces. And so Peter, in this passage, gives us two truths to hold on to. The first one is this: Christ has won, and the devil and his minions know their time is short. So they're going to put up a fight, but the fight they will lose, as Revelation 18 reminds us. For Christ has won, and all things have been and will be forced into submission under him. The battle is won. There is no question about how the story ends. And the second truth that Peter unpacks in this passage for us is, remember your baptism. That regardless of what happens to you in this life, regardless of the persecution you face in the workplace, in your society, and from your family, remember what happened to you in Christ. That you were buried with him in baptism, that you have died to your old self, you have been raised to newness of life in him, and that when you stand before God, this is the whole conversation, this passage, about the appeal before God. When you stand before God, you do so not on your own merit. You stand before God fully on the sacrifice of Christ made on your behalf. Because you see, Christ has won the victory, and everything that you've gained is in him. And everything that you might lose pales in comparison to the things that you've gained in Christ. Among other things, I think this is what makes baptism so powerful. It is, throughout our life on earth, the thing we point back to say, no matter what I'm facing today, no matter how I feel, no matter how I might be struggling to avoid and to put off the things of my flesh, there is a truth that baptism commemorated in my life, that my old self is dead and I am new. I'm living in newness of life, and Christ was victorious in his resurrection, and I will one day stand before God because of Christ. I will be welcomed by the Father, not because of my righteousness, but because of the righteousness of the one who died in my place, and because of the power of his resurrection that gave me eternal life. Church, this is what we're called to as Christ followers, and it's hard. This is not a book that's going to give us a lot of, you know, warm fuzzies inside. This is a very challenging call. Our itching ears, our tired hearts might want to hear, God, just tell me it's going to be easy. I really just want that. Well, it will be in eternity. But until then, it's probably going to get hard and harder and be hard. This is a life, Peter has made clear, where we're likely to face difficulty and hardship, where we're likely, if we courageously and boldly follow Christ, to be mocked, to be slandered, to be mistreated for our faith. And yet we have new life because Christ suffered, died, and rose again in our place. And through faith in him, we are free from bondage to sin. We have new life now, and we have eternal life to come. And as we've seen today, we stand confident in the victory that Christ has won for all time. We may lose everything in this life, every single thing. You may lose your family, you may lose your job, you may lose your house, you may lose everything. But that pales in comparison to all we gain for eternity because of Christ. So church, I'm going to leave us with three questions today and ask us the question, where do we find ourselves? First one, I mean, none of this story is true. There is no victory in Christ. There is no hope now unless you've placed your faith in him. And so the question is, have you placed your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins? Do you believe that Christ died, the righteous one, in your place, the unrighteous one, and made a way to God, that he might bring you to the Father? If not, that's where you got to start. You don't go anywhere else besides that starting point. Last night, I was talking to Terry Kochenour about this passage, and he just affirmed and encouraged Daniel. There came a day when the floodwater started, and the door to the ark closed. And no matter how desperately people outside wanted to get in that ark, they'd miss their opportunity. And the truth is, church, that if you have not accepted Christ, there will come a day when you will miss the opportunity. So seize the opportunity now to place your faith in Christ alone. Today is the day to place your faith in him, to recognize that there's nothing you can do to pay for your sin. There is nothing that you can do. It's Christ alone who died for you. And through belief in him, you've been given and offered new life, that you might be reconciled to the Father. All right, well, perhaps you've done that. Perhaps you've placed your faith in Christ. The second question, though, is, have you been baptized? Have you declared to yourself and to others through baptism what Christ has done for you? Do you have that moment to look back to and say, that was a proclamation of the truth that was true about me in a blink of an eye when I placed my faith in Christ? Do you have that moment to be able to say, I am no longer that old self. I am made new in Christ. I'm no longer a slave to my passions, and I know the one who now sits at the right hand of God, victorious and reigning over all. Have you done that? And then if you've done that, if you've believed in Christ and you've made this declaration that of who he is and what he's done in your life through baptism, the last question is, then how are you walking? Are we walking courageously and boldly? Are we willing to give up everything we have to courageously and boldly follow Christ, regardless of the cost? What is motivating our daily decisions? Is it what others think of us, or is it Christ's example? When we consider how to spend our time, when we consider the things we say yes to and no to, when we consider the things to spend money on and invest in, are we motivated by the things of this world and the thoughts of other people? Are we motivated by eternity and the victory Christ has won? At the end of the day, we want people worshiping him alongside us, regardless of what it costs us in this world. Well, I want us to pray that wherever we are in this area, we would be obedient. If today you don't know Christ and you feel him calling you to respond, be obedient. Today's the day to place your faith in Christ. If you've never been baptized, today's the day to begin that conversation. I would love to talk to you about that because it is an important moment in the life of a believer. And then lastly, may we all choose to boldly live for Christ regardless of the consequences in this life because we know who's victorious for eternity to come. Will you join me in a word?
Thanks again for spending some time with us today. For further information about today's podcast or our church in general, please visit us at cornerstonecbc.org. That's cornerstonecbc.org. Thanks. See you next time.